Here. Okay, good. And we're continuing our studies in the book of Zechariah. Zechariah, the prophet that worked hand in hand with Haggai in the rebuilding of the second temple after the Jews were coming back from Babylon around, 530, 520 BC. And when things were slowing down, God raised up these two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, to preach and to stir the people up. And when we studied the book of Haggai, which is a very short book before Zechariah, just a couple of chapters, it's very practical. Just, go up to the mountain, get some wood, and come and build the house, and I'll take pleasure in it, and I'll be glorified, saith the Lord. And very good practical advice. Now, Zechariah, working with him, God wanted to encourage the people with great prophetic visions of the future. Our hope is not in today. Our hope is not in the past. Our hope really is in the future. And the blessed hope is the Lord Jesus Christ. He comes back and he's our hope. And the millennial kingdom, and then the kingdom of God when the new heavens and the new earth are created. So he gives these many visions to Zechariah. Who writes them down, and we've looked at the eight visions of encouragement, and he encouraged him with the first vision of the man on the red horse, the Lord Jesus Christ, and then the encouragement of the second vision of the fact that the Lord was going to fray the horns of the Gentiles, because the Gentiles have been ruling over God's people for a long time. They still do to this day. And the Gentile empires still are ruling the world. We understand that. We in the church have to supposedly and somewhat submit to the governments, and depending on how aggressive they are. And the third vision was the vision of the man with the measuring line in his hand that's going forth and showing that God has every intention of rebuilding and setting up a Jerusalem to make it the head of the world. The world empire, the capital of the world, will be Jerusalem one day. Vision number four was in the third chapter, where he said in verse 2, the Lord hath chosen Jerusalem, and he's going to take its inhabitants one day and clothe them with change of raiment and a fair mitre on their head. And it's all going to be done by the work of verse 8, the branch, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, verse 9, will remove the iniquity of the land in one day. And here we come to vision number five today. I try to alliterate it. It's an enlightening vision in verses 1 through 5. It shows an empowered victory, and it shows an executed vigilance, and we'll take a look at that. The division's not important. What's important is the words on the page. And verse number 1 of the fourth chapter of Zechariah reads, "And the angel that talked with me came again and waked me," and Zechariah is having this, "as a man that's wakened out of his sleep, and said unto me, what seest thou? And I said, well, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick all of gold, with a bowl upon the top of it, and his seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps which are upon the top thereof, and two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, and the other upon the left side thereof. So I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, what are these, my Lord? And the angel that talked with me answered and said, knowest thou not what these be? And I said, no, my Lord. And so first he has this vision, but he's not sure what it is. It's a vision that has light in the way that there's a candlestick. And getting our orientation and bearings, the angel that talked with me is from chapter 1, verse 11. It's the angel of the Lord. And so this isn't just like any angel up in heaven, whether it be Michael or Gabriel or any of the other ones. This is the angel of the Lord means an appearance. Angel can mean appearance. And it's appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ, 500 and something years before he was born. He came down out of heaven and he clothed himself in such a manner that he was appearing to this man, Zechariah, to give him revelation. The reality is that the angel, the Lord appears to us to give us revelation. I might not do it where he visually appears to us, but he appears in the thoughts and the intents of our heart and minds and gives us things on the inside, an inner illumination and an inner enlightenment. And he does that today. Any of us that have understanding in the scriptures, we're giving enlightenment by God. Yes, brother, I see you. Okay, so he's saying doctrinally. Okay, so when we look at the verse, and you're correct, any verse is going to have three interpretations to it. And the first one is historically, going back to the days of Zechariah, 520 B.C., the Lord appeared to him to give him a vision. And you're looking at it prophetically into the future, doctrinally, where it's a picture of the Lord appearing to the Jewish people at the end of the tribulation. Good. And I was talking about it practically and spiritually to any one of us. The Lord tries to appear in our thoughts to give us understanding of these things. And it's the Lord. The Lord is the good shepherd trying to shepherd his sheep. And here he was doing it historically. He'll be doing it prophetically in the future. And he does it practically and spiritually to us now. And the angel said to him in verse 2, "What seest thou?" And I said, "I have looked, and behold, a candlestick of gold." Now, if you look at that passage and you look at the words and you see what's going on, again, it is a picture that is repeated in the book of Revelation. And in Revelation chapter 1, we have another servant of the Lord. This time it's not Zechariah. It's 600 years later, and it's the servant John. And John is on the Isle of Patmos in verse 9. And he says, verse 10, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day." I was being spiritual on the Lord's day. That's a good practical thing. You know, on Sunday, it's good for us to be spiritual rather than carnal. It's good for us to be thinking about the Lord on that particular day. Not just to go through the motions and punch the clock at church, but actually go there in the Spirit to church and expecting to hear from the Lord and to maybe see the Lord through the inner eye of faith. And so he says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, and it said, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last." And then he said to John the same thing he said to Zechariah, "What seest thou?" And then he tells him, "What you see, I want you to write." So what did he see? Verse 12, "I turned to see, and being turned, there were seven golden candlesticks." And so here John is getting a similar vision as to what Zechariah was getting 600 years earlier. And one of the things we're going to learn about our God, the Lord changes not. And the Lord is trying to draw our attention to the same thing, the most important thing to us. The Lord is interested in our soul. And our souls get distracted by all the glitz and glamour and glitter of life. And there's all kinds of things we get hung up on, and some people are hung up on sports, and some people are hung up on money, and some people are hung up on theater, and then more people are hung up on theater, and everybody wants to be a famous actress and actor, and it just kind of grabs all these little kids. And what God's trying to do is, I'm trying to get attention to the candlestick. I'm trying to draw you to the place where true light is. The candlestick that we're going to see, it's fed by the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is giving truth out. And we're going to see that as we go on. And we saw the exact same thing. And whether it be the lost child that God's trying to draw their attention, or even the child that knows him, like Zechariah or John, he's trying to draw us back to the same thing. We tend to get scattered and be scattered brain, and we go our own way, and we go astray often. And he's trying to get us back to the same thing, which is good. It's a good thing. And so we see the similarity there between John and Zechariah, one historically, one further on in history, around the time of Jesus, a century later, today spiritually. And like you were saying, one day it's going to be the Lord showing people these things as he ushers in the millennium. So what seest thou? Well, I see a candlestick. But not only that, I see two olive trees, one on the right side and one on the left. So I'm not much of an artist, but there's a picture of, let's say, the menorah, a very crude picture of the candlestick or the menorah that was in the temple. And when they had the temple, you remember that was the place that gave the light. And like he said, this it had seven lamps, and you can see the seven lamps there, one in the middle, three on one side, three on the other side. And there are seven pipes to the seven lamps through which the oil empties out, and their light is given by the oil, and the oil is a picture of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit's the only one that can give true light in our temple. But next to this, on this picture, are two like olive trees that are also lit up on each side. And this is when I said, what are these, my Lord? I understand the candlestick. I mean, I'm a Jew. I know the menorah and the candlestick was something that was told to Moses to build that and to put it. And we're right now, Zechariah is saying, at this very moment, we're trying to rebuild the temple, and we want to do it according to the instructions we had. And so we know we're going to have to put that candlestick in there. But what are these two olive trees on each side? Well, what the two olive trees are going to represent, let's take a look. But historically, they're going to be as if two trees planted by God standing and flanking the work that's being done in the temple. And the two olive trees that God's been using in the past two books are Haggai and Zechariah. And they're the ones that are, let's say, standing beside the work at the temple and preaching light and drawing the people back to it. So historically, it represents them, and Zechariah didn't see it. And lots of times when God's using us, we don't see it, but God is using us. And here he was along with Haggai, and they were encouraging the people, and we saw in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah how that preaching turned the people around and got them to do the work that they were supposed to do. That's the historical representation. But the doctrinal representation is interesting. Go to 1 Kings chapter 6. And this is one of the three chapters recorded for us in the books of Kings where the temple is being built by Solomon. And the instructions were given to his father David and to Solomon himself, and they were doing the work as instructed by the Lord. And we see in 1 Kings 6:11, and the word of the Lord came to Solomon, saying, concerning this house which thou art building. And he's going to have to do it exactly to the way that God wants him to build it. And in the building, we see in one of very important thing to remember, eight times in the chapter is the word the oracle. Verse 16, you'll see toward the end, even for the oracle, even for the most holy place. And he's laying it down that the oracle is the most holy place. And the oracle represents the word of God. And the word of God was placed inside that temple. And it's very important. And he's preparing the oracle. And it says in verse 23, and within the oracle, inside the most holy place there, he made two cherubims of olive tree, each 10 cubits high. And those two cherubims that were made, go to Ezekiel 41. And this is another eight chapters about the building of God's temple in the millennium. And in the building of, now these two cherubs that were made in the oracle were made of the olive tree. And in Ezekiel 41, verse 18, it was made with cherubims and palm trees, so that a palm tree was between a cherub and a cherub. But the cherubs are made of the olive trees, and palm trees are in between. And every cherub had two faces, verse 19, so that the face of a man was toward the palm tree on the one side, and the face of a young lion toward the palm tree on the other side. And we see these two cherubs. Now, if you remember in the beginning of the book of Ezekiel, there were four cherubs, and now it's brought down to just two, the face of the man and the face of the lion. And doctrinally, it would be a portrait of what two cherubs would it be? It would be Michael and Gabriel. And Gabriel, like the man, has the wisdom. And he always had the word of God when he was sent forth. And Gabriel's on one side of the work being done for God. And we know Lucifer departed. Only two are left. And the other one is like the lion. That's Michael. He's the warrior. He's the one that stands for war. He's going to protect. And the two of them are standing on each side of the work of God. So doctrinally, God has two archangels, two cherubs that stayed with him. You don't need to know this. This is not important. We'll learn it in the millennium again. But doctrinally, that's what it is. From an angelic standpoint, I remember one time there was a servant of Elisha. He said, "We're in big trouble." And Elisha said, "Lord, would you open his eyes so he can see the spirit world?" And he opened his eyes up, and there were hosts of angels encamping all around, protecting them. And God's kind of opening Zechariah's eyes and saying, "Look, this work you're doing, you're not alone. Two of my archangels are out there protecting and clearing the area spiritually so that you can do the work. The devil would like to destroy it, but I got two of my best angels there." And that's what's going on back at that time. I've got two human vessels. I've got two angelic vessels doing the work. But there is a day coming in the future where we will see when the temple is going to be rebuilt by Jesus. And just before it's rebuilt, the Antichrist has built a fake temple. And he's going to have to send two men out to preach, the two witnesses of Revelation chapter 11. And we're going to learn who they are. And these are the two olive trees that Zechariah is seeing in the future. I wish the Bible were more simple. I wish there weren't so many layers and levels to it and facets. Like Brother Mark Sassy was saying, Pastor Art Cole, he has a big diamond, not a real one, it's a glass diamond, and he holds it up sometimes. He says, "You see all the facets there are to the Word of God?" Amen. Don't get disappointed, because God's going to teach us multi-level, multi-layer thinking in the future. Right now, we tend to be singular and simple. I'm showing you all these portraits. Maybe it helps, maybe it doesn't. We'll get to the more important stuff in a minute when we see the empowered victory. Let's get to that now rather than all this visionary stuff. What else do we have? Well, the angel, verse 5, that talked with me said, "Knowest not what these be?" I said, "No, my Lord." Verse 6, and then he answered, and he spake to me. He said, "Well, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel. And it says, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit." And what I'm showing you is the candlestick of gold with all the light is a picture of the Word of God. And the Word of God isn't made by our might or our spirit, power, but by God's Spirit. And it's the Word of the Lord, my Spirit. The power of God's Spirit is found in God's Word. And that's why the church is a mess today. Because the church today doesn't believe that God has a Bible. They believe in a Bible that existed a long time. Go to Luke chapter 4. They believe in a Bible that existed a long, long time ago in a land far, far away. The Bible to them is like a unicorn. It's a mythical book, like a mythical creature. And they don't believe it or have it. Now, the reality is the Bible speaks of the unicorn. Unicorn. Jesus said, except a corn of wheat fall. Corn is seed. Unicorn, one seed. There's only one seed that's God's word. And you can hold the unicorn, the spiritual one, so to speak. But they don't believe that. And it's very sad. It breaks my heart to listen to the average Christian who doesn't know that God has a Bible today. But he does. And it's not by might nor by power. It's by God's Spirit that's in that word that lights everything up. Luke chapter 4, one of the great chapters in the Bible, verse 1, Jesus was full of the Holy Ghost. Amen. He was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Out there he goes and he takes on the devil in three temptations. And he conquers the devil. Thank goodness there's someone that could beat the devil. I couldn't. You probably can't. Nobody from Adam and Eve on has been able to except for the Lord Jesus. And after the great victory, when, verse 13, the devil ended all the temptation and departed him from a season, said, I can't beat this guy. I better go back and go to plan B and see what else I can do next time. And the devil tried plan B, C, D, and they all failed against Jesus. Jesus is the victor. Verse 14, Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. And what did he do? He came and verse 15, he taught. And verse 16, as his custom was, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day to read. And then he preached to them. Verse 19, he preached the acceptable year of the Lord to them. And so here's Jesus, full of the Spirit of God, and what's he doing? He's preaching and teaching and exhorting people in the Word of God. And verse 22, and all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. Jesus came giving the benedictions and the blessings of the Beatitudes. In Matthew, he could have come and been pointing his finger at everybody and say, you backslidden wicked, and instead I'd rather bless you with gracious words and bring truth to you. And as he spake to them, verse 32, they were astonished at his doctrine, for his word was with power. The Spirit of God attends the word of God with power. Verse 36, they were all amazed, and they spake among themselves. They said, what a word is this! Exclamation mark. For with authority and power he commandeth unclean spirits, and they come out. And Jesus has that word, and the word of God is with power. Go to John 16, verse 13. And the centrality of the portrait that God's trying to draw us to is that the candlestick is lit with the Holy Ghost and the power of God's word. And that's the true light that lighteth every man that cometh in the world. That's where we see the truth, looking at that. John 16 and verse 13. And again, Jesus, you know, was saying in verse 7, I tell you the truth, it's expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come. But if I depart, I will send him to you, verse 13, and when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. And what is the truth? The word of the Lord has my spirit, and that's where the power is. That's where the light is. That's where the truth is. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And so the victory we have is an empowered victory, empowered by the Spirit of God and the Word of God working in tandem together. Today, the evangelical church wants the Spirit of God, but they don't have the Word of God. It'd be sad for someone to have the Word of God in English, that would be the King James Holy Bible, and not have the Spirit of God. That would be like a modern Pharisee. I mean, they had the right words, and Jesus looked at them and said, how readest thou? How are you reading this book? You've got it all backwards. And it's possible to have the Word without the Spirit, but when you put the Spirit and the Word together, and they get together, that's where the power comes. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, as Paul was preaching to these people. Verse 1, I, brethren, when I came to you, I came not with excellency of speech or excellency of wisdom when I was declaring unto you the testimony of God. I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling. I mean, people were after him. They had to lower him down in a basket. He had been stoned once. He didn't know what the authorities were going to do to him. Yet at the same time, my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of men's wisdom, but it was in the demonstration of the Spirit and power. It's not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. I mean, all a Christian really needs is the candlestick of God's light and God's word, and that's it. And that's how their faith will stand, in the power of God. They don't need anything else. And I don't understand why it got lost in the last 100 years in the American church. And I've been listening to Christian radio this week again, and pastor after pastor talking about the problem in the church and how are we going to fix it and how are we going to fix it, and they've got the wrong diagnosis and the wrong remedy. The diagnosis is the modern American church doesn't have the Word of God. There's only one Word of God in English, the King James Holy Bible. The diagnosis, you got the wrong books. Throw them out. And the remedy is get the right book and go to that. And get the vision Zechariah had and the vision that John had. And get the vision that God wants to give you, pure vision, 2020 vision with His Word and His Spirit. And that's an empowered victory. Now going back to where we are, there's more for Him to show in that Word to Zechariah. Verse 7, and who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth a headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, grace, grace unto it. And he's looking at this, and he's going, the great mountain. Now we understand the mountain of opposition that was standing before Zerubbabel at the time. You go back and you read Ezra and Nehemiah, and you see Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the this, and all these guys are fighting, and they're writing letters to the local legislators and to the king trying to get the work stopped. And what God is saying is the great mountain of opposition is going to be knocked right down. Don't worry about it. That's the first thing he's telling him historically. But more important, large-term doctrinally, Exodus 19. What is this great mountain? Exodus chapter 19, you remember in the third month when the children of Israel were come forth out of the land of Egypt, they came to the wilderness of Sinai, and there was Mount Sinai right before them. And in verse 17, Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the nether part of the mount. Verse 18, and Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. The smoke thereof ascended up as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. And verse 12 in the same one, and God had told him earlier, you better set bounds unto the people round about, saying, take heed to yourselves that you not go up into the mount or touch the border of it, for whosoever toucheth the mount shall be surely put to death. Because Mount Sinai represents the law. And what's the great law standing between you and me and a place with God in heaven? It's the law. We can't climb that mount. That mount has been separating people. Paul spoke of it as a ministration of death, because no man can keep the law. And if you offend, James said, if you offend in one point, you're guilty of all. It almost doesn't seem fair, but that's what God says. I expect you to keep all of it. It's like I weaved it all together. When you break one of it, you break the whole thing. And the great mountain that stood between the people of Israel, the reason when he got the vision in the last chapter of there's Joshua in the filthy garments. Why is that? Because those are the garments of the law. They need to be taken from him, and they need the garments of righteousness. And that mountain needs to become a plain. And how's that going to happen? Back to where we are in Zechariah 5, verse 7. Who's this great mountain? Well, it's the mountain of Sinai, Mount Sinai on the law. And in verse 7, and he shall bring forth the headstone. And the headstone is Jesus Christ. As is spoken of in many scriptures, back in Psalm 118, Peter gives us a pure portrait of it in his writing in 1 Peter chapter 2, I think it is. Yeah, verses 5 through 7. Peter says, you're lively stones, and you're built a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices were acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Any sacrifice not coming by Jesus Christ, God's not going to accept. Your sacrifice comes by Jesus Christ. Verse 6, wherefore it is contained in the scripture, behold, I, God the Father, lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. He that believeth on him shall not be confounded. You've got to come to God by faith in Jesus Christ. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. But to them which be disobedient, the stone, which the builders disallowed, that same is made the head of the corner. And the headstone is going to come, and he's going to turn that mountain of the law and knock it right down into a plain, so you can have a plain path to go to God. That mountain not going to separate you anymore. God's going to just lower that thing down through the headstone. Jesus Christ is going to get on top of that mountain of the law and push that thing down and make a plain path for you to walk right to God. And what does he cry? He cries, grace, grace. It's not the law, it's grace. It's grace. We read in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word with a capital W was with God, and the Word was God. And verse 14, and the Word was made flesh. And here comes the headstone that God's bringing down from heaven. The headstone, the head of the church is coming down in the form of a man to push that law under. He's actually going to get on top of that. He's going to climb that mountain himself. He's going to keep the law. And then by keeping it, he's going to lower it down so you have a plain way to go forward. And he dwelt among us. We beheld his glory. His glory as of the only begotten the Father, full of grace. There's the first mention. Grace, grace, and truth. And John bare witness and said, this was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me. He was before me, and of his fullness we've all received grace for grace. There's the double call of grace again. And for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth, there's that phrase you found in 14, double down again, came by Jesus Christ. And that headstone with the shoutings, grace, grace, is going to lower that mountain so you can have a plain way to God. And that's all going to be shown in the candlestick of gold. That's all there. It's in the word of the Lord for you. You won't find it anywhere else. God's showing him. And that's a victory. And thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through Jesus Christ. That's an empowered victory with the power of God's Spirit and the power of God's Word, doubling down on the work of Jesus Christ and the salvation of Christ. What a deal. And Zechariah is getting to watch this whole thing, which incidentally we're getting to watch too as we're going through the chapter with him. And we're getting an understanding of it. Verse 8. And moreover, the word of the Lord came to me. You know, it's a beautiful thing. You get into God's Word and you learn something, and then you go back and moreover, a little bit comes. And you go over it and a little more comes as you go over. Moreover, God, well, I never saw that before. And the Lord's bringing fresh revelation to his children and a fresh meal, and he's feeding you. You will never be disappointed in God's Word. And moreover, the Word of the Lord came to me. And verse 9. And it said, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands also shall finish it, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. And going back historically, they had begun this work on the foundation, and they had run into some impediments. First, some of the impediments were from the outside. And the local law enforcement agencies and the local community was complaining about ordinances and variances and whether they could do it. I don't know what they do with the pieces of property. This one is deemed this. This can be built here. And there's all kinds of problems. And then the Lord took care of those problems. And then the next thing they faced was the very builders themselves were getting tired and going, well, I got to take care of my house before I take care of those house. And they're pulling away. And Zerubbabel's thinking, maybe this won't get done in my generation. Maybe I'll get the first part done and the next generation will finish it. No, he laid the foundation of the house. You go back into Ezra, the historical book after Chronicles. And in Ezra, I think it's chapter 3, as they're working together, verse 8, now in the second year of their coming unto the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month began Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and the remnant of their brethren, the priests and the Levites, all they that were come out of the captivity unto Jerusalem. And they appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to set forward the work of the house of the Lord. And then stood Jeshua with his sons and his brethren, Kadmiel and his sons and the sons of Judah, together to set forward the workmen in the house of God, the sons of Henadad and their sons and their brethren, the Levites. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priests in their apparels with trumpets, and they wanted to just celebrate. The foundation was laid, and Zechariah is being told by the angel, look, Zerubbabel laid the foundation, and I know he thinks he's not going to finish, but I guarantee you I'm going to get him through. And a few years later, you get to Ezra chapter 6 and verse 14. And the elders of the Jews builded, and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. And they builded, and they finished it according to the commandment of the God of Israel and according to the commandment of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And so we see them finishing this, and it turns out to be about 4 or 5 years later when they finished that particular work. And God had told Zechariah, in that vision, it's going to get done. Now what he's trying to tell us is, that's historical. He was trying to tell us spiritually, if you begin building for God and you see some opposition, whether it's external opposition or even internal, in your own self, your own thoughts, I'm going to help you finish it. I want you to be able to finish your course. I did it with Paul. And I want to do it with you. And he said, well, I'm not going to build an entire church. No, but you're going to have a part of the building in there, and I have a course for you to finish, and you're going to finish it. And I showed Zechariah this through the angel of the Lord, and I haven't changed. There is a purpose for you. You're not an accident. You were born with a purpose, and the purpose isn't so much earthly as it is heavenly. And it's not temporal or physical or carnal, it's spiritual. And I'm giving these spiritual visions for you. Verse 8, moreover, in the word of the Lord. That's where you're going to find them. And the moreover you stay in the word of the Lord, the more you're not only going to lay foundations, you're going to finish them according to the Lord of hosts. What good, practical, encouraging advice. This is an encouraging vision. An encouraging vision of an empowered victory that's guaranteed by our God. He said, I'm a weak vessel. God's strong. He can use a weak vessel. He can even use weaker vessels, women. They say you're the weaker vessel. But that means we're weak too. He can use the weakest vessel. That's a child. Whether it's weak, weaker, or the weakest, God's mighty. And that's what he's showing. And then he says, verse 10, for who hath despised the day of small things? I can use a little child. I can use a housewife. I can use a truck driver. I can use an ordinary worker that only got C's in school. No, school's not that important anyways. Moreover, let the word of the Lord come. Why would you despise small things? I don't despise small things. Now, historically, in Ezra 3, you'll see they were calling the Jews a small people and a feeble people. That's what a lot of people think about us. Well, you Christians, you got to cling to your Bible, and you can catch up to the modern age. I don't want to catch to the modern age. By the way, you take the word modern and you respell it, and it spells Nimrod, and instead of an I, it's an E. So it's Nimrod. But I don't want to be a Nimrod. I don't want the modern age. I want the old paths. And I don't need to be strong in the modern ways. I want to be settled in God's ways and let God working through me. Who hath despised the day of small things? Now, one of the things that he's talking about historically back in Haggai chapter 2, when they had finished the building in Ezra, a lot of the people were upset that the work was smaller than the Temple of Solomon. I mean, a lot of people get upset that some of the work we're doing today is not as great as the great missionary days of the 1700s and 1800s. And it's not. But God doesn't despise that small thing. Why should we? Sure, I'd love to have a church with 300 people. Well, I got a church with, what do you got, maybe 20 people. But they're 20 people that love the Lord. And they're growing in grace and knowledge. And this is something that God loves and something God can work with. God doesn't despise it. In Haggai chapter, let me catch up with you, chapter 2. Who despise a day of small things. When they finally built it, verse 3, who is left among you that saw this house in the first glory? I mean, you guys that are older that saw Solomon's temple, you saw how big that is. How do you see this thing now? It's not in your eyes in comparison of nothing. Oh, this is nothing compared to what we used to do. God says, why would you despise something small? I love small things. It allows me to get more of the glory when I work through something small than something big. Gideon, you got too many people in that army. You got 10,000. I can't use 10,000. Whittle it down. I got, 300 or whatever. That's too many. Get it wherever you get. Now we got to decide where I can work with it. God could do more and get glory out of something small than something great. Who hath despised the day of small things? Now doctrinally, go to the book of Amos chapter 7. That's the historical. You see, they were upset. Doctrinally, the picture that he's giving, verse 2, it came to pass when they made an end of eating the grass of the land, I said, O Lord God, forgive, I beseech thee, by whom shall Jacob arise? For he is small. And doctrinally, down through the ages, down through the centuries, God is always working with a small remnant. It turns out that most of the world is not interested. He was in the world, and the world knew him not. He came to his own. There'd be Jews that have the name Jew, and yet they even rejected the Jewish Messiah. And the majority of Jews rejected their Messiah, probably 75% of them, 80% of them. And today in Christianity, we go to anything that's called a Christian church, whether it's the reading rooms of the Christian Scientist, or it's the Seventh-day Adventist, or it's the Roman Catholic, or any one of a number of mainline Protestants, or even some of the small later things that came up in the 1800s, like the Mormons or the JWs, and you go there and they'll all say they're Christians, but almost none of them know the Lord Jesus Christ personally. And Jacob is small. The remnant is small. And God's working through that small remnant down through the ages. And in the book of Luke, making it spiritual in addition to doctrinal, working with the Jews. And Luke 12:32, fear not, little flock. It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. It's always the small groups that God seems to be working with. Luke chapter 18 and verse 17. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall in no wise enter therein. And you got to be small in your self-esteem and come in humility to the Lord. Jesus talked about entering the straight gate. I was reading for the first time a sermon by Dwight Talmage. I've never read his stuff before. He lived about a century ago. And he was saying that Jerusalem, you know, it was surrounded by walls, and they had big main gates that were open during the day through which a caravan could come through. Big, broad gates. But they'd shut them at night. And what they would leave is one little straight gate that at night, if someone was desperate and they came knocking, only the individual could get through, had to leave their stuff behind on the outside of the wall. And they had to strive to enter that straight gate. Do I want to leave my stuff behind or not? Okay, I'm going to. And they had to come one person at a time through that straight gate. And that's how you come to Jesus. And you got to strive a little to leave some things behind. And you got to kind of get small and get your possessions small as you're coming through that straight gate. Back to where we are. Who hath despised the day of small things? I don't, God says. This is how I work. And then verse 10, who hath despised the day of small things? They shall rejoice. They shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. They are the eyes of the Lord, which run to and fro through the whole earth. And he's saying, look, I'm going to give you the vision to see the completion of the thing, the empowered victory. And the only way you're going to do it are through the eyes of the Lord. And the eyes of the Lord represent the omniscience of God. God sees all. He sees the end from the beginning. He sees the completion of his work. He wants to see those that are involved in the labor of his work. Go to 2 Chronicles 16:9, one of the great verses in the Bible. You should have it underlined in your Bible. 2 Chronicles 16. Who hath despised the day of small things? Rejoice, you'll see the plummet in the hand with the seven eyes of the Lord, which run to and fro throughout the whole earth. 2 Chronicles 16:9, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth. Why? To show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. And those that look to the candlestick and look for light from the candlestick and look to the word and moreover go back to the word of the Lord and begin the work on the foundation are going to finish that, and they're going to one day have the divine vision and see the completion of the whole thing. So we've seen it's an enlightening vision. It's an empowered victory. The last thing we see is in the final paragraph, 11 through 14, is then I answered and I said to him, well, what are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick and upon the left side thereof? And we saw that from a spiritual standpoint, it's Gabriel and Michael. And we saw that from a historical standpoint, it's Haggai and Zechariah. But he knows, he said, I know there's more going on here. And so then I answered again and said, what be these two olive branches which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves? You know, talk about a good singer, got good pipes. Man, she's got good pipes. Okay. Well, that trachea that comes up out of the lungs, you know, there's two pipes that flow into that trachea, and then they become one, and it comes past the vocal cords, and it moves, and the golden pipes empty the golden oil out. And the golden oil represents the Holy Ghost. And whoever these two olive branches are, they're preaching. They're doing a lot of preaching. That's doctrinally where we're getting a picture here, is a picture of preaching. The golden pipes empty the golden oil. Preaching brings out the Spirit of God. 2 Timothy wanting to learn to be a preacher, wanting to learn to be a pastor. And in 2 Timothy 4, Paul says, well, then I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead. He's going to judge not only lost people that are dead in their sins, he's going to judge those that have been born again or quickened. And so there's a judgment coming. What should I do? Preach the word, Timothy. Get those golden pipes and empty the golden oil out of them and just preach the word in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. And a couple books later, Peter, the same exhortation trying to give to his readers, says in 1 Peter 4:11, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. And those pipes that God gave to you are for the glory of God. And God gets glory when you give thanksgiving. God gets glory when you sing to him and make a joyful noise like I do, or sing well like Alicia. There's a difference. I guess he has to translate my singing because it's noisy. But and when the oil is coming out, the Spirit of God in the song, the Spirit of God in thanksgiving, the Spirit of God in the word. And these two are preaching and praising and singing. And those are the two olive trees. But who are they? Back to where we are in Zechariah 5. And he said, knowest thou not what these be? I said, no, my Lord. Well, let me tell you who they are. You're going to have to search the Bible a little, but here's who they are. These are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. All right. Well, I know a place where the Lord of the whole earth shall go to Luke chapter 9. And Jesus had just done in the 9th chapter a great miracle. He fed the 5,000 in the verses 12 on. And then he asked, who do they, verse 20, say that I am? Peter said, well, thou art the Christ, the Christ of God. And then he goes on in verse 23 and he says, look, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. Verse 28, and then verse 27, I tell you a truth, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God. And who are these two again? Well, these are the two anointed ones standing by the Lord of the whole earth. Verse 28, and about 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went up to a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. And he's showing them a picture. Here's the Lord of the whole earth standing there, with the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, and right next to him is Moses and Elijah. And these are those the two that are going to stand next to the Lord of the whole earth. Go back to Malachi chapter 4, the last chapter of the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 4. And the entire chapter is warning the Jewish people of the time of the tribulation. I mean, he wants them to turn and to get right, but they keep turning back to their own way. And he tells them in verse 1, behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly will be stubble. And the day cometh that shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts. It'll leave them neither root nor branch. And he tells them, verse 4, remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Oreb, and for all of Israel, with the statutes and the judgments. Behold, I will send to you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and the dreadful day of the Lord. And there they are standing next to the Lord, and they're all talking about this coming judgment that's going to come, included Jesus and then the others that rejected him, and then setting up that kingdom. And Moses and Elijah appear again. Moses representing the written law, Elijah representing the prophets preaching the law, all around the candlestick at the temple, which contains the law. And now when you get to Revelation 11 and the prophecy of the time of the tribulation, verse 3, God says to the Apostle John, I will give power to my two witnesses. They shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And now we know who the two witnesses are in Revelation 11. It's Moses and Elijah. Here a little, there a little. And you know what they're going to do? They're going to be vigilant. They're going to be standing a vigil. They're going to be preaching and emptying out the golden oil and telling the people the last word that God has for them as the Spirit of God is going forth, and they're preaching, and they're the two anointed ones that are sent. And they'll execute a vigil, and they will keep their watch right to the very end, and they'll love not their lives unto death. You read the rest of that chapter, they're going to be killed. And then God's going to resurrect them and call them up. And so now we know from this chapter, the picture, there's multiple pictures there in that candlestick. Historically, the olive trees were physically Haggai and Zechariah. Spiritually, they were Gabriel and Michael. By the way, I was trying to think for us in our testament, if I had to name them, I'd say they're John and Paul. I would say that the church is built by the writings of John and Paul. The five books of John and the 14 books of Paul are really what light the candlestick of the church. I'm not saying the other eight books are unimportant, but if I had to pick what are the two in the dispensation of the church age, by the way, if you want to go a little further, this is really extra credit. It's not necessary. This is a picture of the seven dispensations. And you've got the innocence here is number one, and then conscience, number two. And then you've got the law, human law and government, number three. Then you've got the call and the promise to Abraham, four. Then you got the Mosaic law, which lines up with human government, let's say perfects it. Then you've got the new birth of grace, which lines up with an inner work of the conscience. And then you've got the millennium, which is kind of like the restored garden when they were in innocence. You've got all seven dispensations. And this is the dispensation of angels that came when God first made the heaven and the earth, Genesis 1, verse 1, then it fell by verse 2. And this is the restored dispensation that's going to be Revelation 21 and 22. There's another picture given there. But it's, don't worry about it. We're going to study this stuff in the millennium. If I'm wrong, these are what I say. But what I do know is it's Moses and Elijah. And we just did the cross references to show it. And that's this chapter. Next week, we'll take a look at the flying roll and the curse of all the earth. Lord, we do thank you for the book of Zechariah, encouraging visions, Lord, enlightening visions. And I know there's a victory that's empowered if we would just execute our vigil and we would be vigilant. Help us, Lord. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.